Can you open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 14? Mark chapter 14. We're really picking up where we left off this morning, verses 43 to 50. We said before at church that Jesus, the name Jesus, is a name that divides people. It's a name that separates people. It's a name that stirs up very strong emotions among some. And it's not just that the name Jesus separates unbelievers from believers. That is primarily true. That is the main way it divides. There are people who love Christ, and there are people who hate Christ. But even among that group that do not like our Savior Jesus Christ, often the response they make to him takes different forms. Even unbelievers respond to Jesus in different ways. And in the passage that we're going to look at tonight, we see three unbelieving responses to Jesus, and they're very different. And as we look at them, I hope it will help us to examine our own hearts and to see whether the response that we make every time we talk about Jesus, whether it is a genuine response of faith and trust, or maybe the description that we'll see here in one of the other three actually reveals a response more closer to our own. Let me read Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. Evil things take place at night. And on this particular Thursday, in the darkest hours, the corrupt religious establishment of Jesus' days unleashed their wicked plans against Christ. In this scene in Gethsemane, in that garden, there are three groups that stand around Jesus Christ. None of them are trusting in this moment. All of them, however, are about to respond in different ways. All responses still acting out of unbelief. Some that come and stand before Jesus in this scene, they are aggressive attackers. I want to think about them first of all, these aggressive attackers. The crowd that gathered there in verse 43, we're told, had clubs. It's kind of a technical term. It's a bit like a baton that a police force would have. Clubs and swords. They've been sent by the religious leaders, the religious council of the day, the religious authorities, and they had gathered this group, whether they worked for them and maybe other loyal people to the cause joined them. They sent this group out to go and capture Jesus in the dead of night. In verse 48, we're told that they came in a manner as if they were capturing a notorious criminal. And so here they come and they stand before the Prince of Peace and they're armed to the teeth. They come to the one who countless times said that we were to love our enemies, and they approach him like he's a cutthroat killer. And you have Jesus' enemies gathering here with their weapons in hand, and it's very obvious they are terrified of the one that they are coming near. They approach him in such an aggressive way. They approach him as you would approach something that really did fill you with terror and fear. They bring their weapons and they hide in the middle of a big group, in a crowd, in order to protect themselves from this Jesus who threatens their very way of life. It's very interesting, isn't it, how often people mobilize aggressively to silence the message about Jesus Christ. Often people are quite happy to hear his name as long as it's just used as a swear word. But when somebody tries to actually hold his name up with honor, whether it be to speak in the streets or around doors, or a politician dare talk about Jesus in a lofty way, it all of a sudden is deemed politically incorrect. And to the unsaved world, Christianity, you need to understand, is not another religion. That's not how they view Christianity. They don't look on Christianity the way they look at every other religion in the world. Rather, it's one that they stand against aggressively. And they stand against it aggressively because it's true. It's because it's a true religion. You can't reject the love of God and remain neutral. You either live without faith in this world, or else you are a God-hater. This can be expressed in different ways, certainly. But the Bible says those who aren't for him, they are against him. And here this armed crowd, they remind us that sometimes when unbelief rallies itself, when it's allowed to bubble up in a mass expression, it often comes in an aggressive expression against Jesus and against his teaching. The mob were opposed aggressively to Jesus. And often that is the response many, many people make to him. There's a visceral reaction to Jesus. But the second response we see in this scene is maybe the one that is the most disturbing. It's a response of bold betrayal. Judas is one of the most harrowing characters in all of Scripture. He spends 3 years living with Jesus in close proximity. He was respected and he was trusted by the others. From the indications of Scripture and the roles that they gave him, looking after the money, arguably he was the most respected and the most trusted in that particular group. He had heard Jesus preach countless times. He'd seen the irrefutable miracles that Jesus had performed. In fact, the Bible tells us that he himself taught Jesus' message. He himself went out on evangelism crusades. He himself actually did miracles on behalf of Jesus. And yet it is this close friend who hands Jesus over. Did you see the wording of verse 43? It describes the one who came as Judas, one of the 12. Well, we know he was one of the 12. That's been so clear. That's been obvious throughout. Mark isn't trying to teach us who this guy was. We already know who he was. And neither is Mark redundant. He doesn't waste words. He never has in this gospel. He's not trying to give you another piece of information that Judas happened to be part of the 12. Rather, this is an emphatic statement. This is a statement of, whew, this betrayer Judas, he was one of the 12. He was one of Jesus' closest colleagues. He was one in his inner circle. He was one who sat beside Jesus at the Last Supper. Look at verse 44 and 45 to see how one of the 12 behaved. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. He uses that title, Rabbi. It was a name he probably used as he spoke to Jesus every day. It was a way of speaking of the important role that Jesus had. He was the teacher. He was the one that knew much. He was the one that rightly divided God's word. He was the one that had great wisdom to impart on Judas and the others. He uses a title of respect. And then he kisses Jesus' cheek. Now in that day, sometimes in Northern Ireland, we prickle every time we read the word kiss in Scripture. You know, we think of a good handshake. And, you know, don't get me wrong, good handshakes will do on the door on the way out. You know, no need for anything else. But in Jesus' day, a kiss was a sign of devotion and respect. If you wanted to show respect to somebody higher up, you would kiss their garment or you would kiss their hand. And that was normally the way the greeting remained, kind of like our handshake. But if you knew the person intimately, if you were closely connected with them, maybe in our culture we would give them a hug. In that culture, the kiss would move from the hand to the cheek. And that's what Judas does. He comes with a loving embrace. He comes and he uses a sign that was a sign of true devotion. And yet he uses that sign of devotion to betray his friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so amazing that this guy is able to get so close, to know Jesus so well, to be so familiar with all of who he is and all that he has done, and yet the whole time have so cold a heart. And yet as we look at Judas, it's very important that we carry out a self-examination. It's very important because there may be Judases who come to this church. People who, just like this man, nobody suspects. In fact, lots of people in the church think very highly of you. You can speak about the gospel, and yet the whole time you have no real love of Christ. Judas reminds us that in time, truth will be revealed. Sadly, too many times in church history, trusted men and women, leaders in churches, people who have seen others saved through their ministry and helped others to grow in their walk, they turn out in time to be Judases. This revelation of Judas, it shouldn't cause us to point the finger and shake our head. Rather, if we're to listen to Judas, one of the 12, it should cause us to look into our own hearts and examine our true condition to see whether we are also just as cold as this man. Just this week, I heard devastating news about a former pastor, Sarah, the church that she was saved in. He was a Reformed Baptist minister, well respected in his town. He'd been in ministry over 35 years. Has a grown-up son also in ministry. Has influenced lots and lots of people for good. And yet for about 15 years he's been having multiple affairs and leading a double life. About this time last year we had a similar revelation of a well-known Scottish Presbyterian minister who had a huge influence on many, not just in his own congregation, but beyond. These things happen. And sadly, they will happen. There are Judases in the church. And time will reveal who they are, and it will cause pain to the fellowship. Judas, he betrays Jesus with a kiss. What makes a Judas? Have you ever thought about that? What makes a Judas in the church? You know, when I was in Ballymoney and got a wee bit older, I started to work with the group of young people in the church. And there was a group of about, they were all like around 15, 16 years old. They were just at that point where they were wanting to do more. Some of them were getting baptized. They were joining the church. We would often go and do little trips to other places to try and help run their holiday Bible clubs and things like that. We came up to Belfast and would do a lot of work in evangelism with that particular church. And in that youth group, there was lots of different characters. And you would sit around in the room and you would look at them all, and there were some there who you were so sure were on fire for Jesus. They talked most enthusiastically about him. They seemed to know the scriptures the best. They seemed to be the first to want to pray. And yet today, well, they're in a very, very sad position. And then there was others in the group, and they just never seemed to not be shy and nervous, and always seemed to be struggling and plodding along. And you weren't really sure if they were there because they wanted to be there, or if they were there just because their friends were there. And yet some of them have really gone on and are so steadfast and so clear in the faith. What makes a Judas? Well, it's the heart. It's very easy, and this is one of the dangers of youth work in the church. I'm so thankful for the youth work we have in our church. But one of the dangers is we can teach people to look like Christians. We can teach them how to pray so they sound like Christian prayers. We can teach them God's word so that they can give lots of good Christian answers. We can teach them to do children's work and outreach work and all of those things, and they can be very, very good at it. And they can look like the real thing without ever having truly had their heart addressed. Now, hopefully they'll have heard in our church time and time again the need to repent, the need to trust, but it's very, very easy in youth ministry to look like a Christian. It's very, very easy in church ministry to look like a Christian without ever really having a true affection for Jesus Christ. Let me ask tonight that you look into your heart and ask the question, are you here tonight because it's just what you always do and always have done? Are you here tonight because your friends are here tonight? Are you here tonight because where else would I go? Or are you here tonight because you genuinely love and feel the need to worship Jesus Christ? There can be lots of Judases in the church that look exactly the same as the rest of the 12, and yet have never truly had dealings with God. Do you know how it started with Judas? And the Bible tells us that he was never truly saved. But then he started to fall into a sin that would lead to betrayal by dipping his hand into the money bag. Just out of greed, taking a little bit for Judas. A little bit for Judas while nobody looked. A little bit for Judas. And then eventually when he was disappointed with Jesus, he sold Jesus for a little bit for Judas. Are you starting to find that when it comes to church and the things that you do, that really you're doing them as a little bit for you? A little bit for you, rather than doing them for God. That's a worrying sign that maybe your heart is the heart of a Judas and not a heart of a true disciple, and you need to get right with God. Some people are aggressive in their opposition to Jesus. Some, sadly, are bold betrayers. And the third group here, they look very different again, but they also are suffering from unbelief. The third group here that is suffering from unbelief are the deserting disciples that we've been thinking about over the last few weeks. At first, when you read verse 47, you see that one of these deserting disciples, he makes a very inappropriate response. He takes a sword and he cuts off an ear. And it's true that sometimes when crisis comes, when a trial hits us, sometimes even the most sincere believers do ridiculous things trying to help. And this man, he does something ridiculous with good spirit. He wants to help, but it's still a ridiculous thing at the time. We need to always make sure that we're trying to help God's way and not just our way, or an emotional reaction in the spur of the moment. We've got to guard our tongue and guard our actions too. But this group that had really given up their lives, remember, to follow Jesus, this group that certainly had made a real commitment to him over the last 3 years, this group, whenever crisis hit, they revealed a lack of faith. So that, look at verse 50. It says, they all left him and fled. When the heat was turned up, they deserted Jesus. The same men who in verse 31 had heralded their loyalty to even to death for their Savior, they scatter when real opposition and difficulty arises. You know, Jesus in Mark 4, he talked about different soils, and he talked about that rocky soil that often the seed falls on. And there seems to be life that springs up. But when tribulation comes, or in Matthew's gospel, when the sun beats down on those plants, they wither up and die because they don't really have roots planted deep. These disciples were just like the rocky soil. They showed so many signs of healthy life, and yet when aggression moved against their Savior, they withered away because they still only knew Jesus as the Messiah, but they didn't have faith in his work on their behalf. Lots of people start out as Christians, call themselves Christians, and they're very interested in Jesus. And they enjoy to hear the promises of what is before us and the care he's going to give us in our pilgrimage. But they're completely unprepared for moments where they are asked to take up their cross as they follow him. And when a trial comes in life, when a tribulation comes in life, they fall completely away. Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. It starts with Christian in the city of destruction. And he starts reading the Bible, the book, and he has this conversion experience. And so the natural response that he makes is to start to walk along the way from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And Pilgrim starts to go off on his journey, and very, very quickly, two men come running after him. One is Obstinate and one is Pliable. And Obstinate very quickly realizes he can't change Christian's mind, and so he goes back. But Pliable, as he listens to Christian, he gets very interested in everything that Christian is saying. In fact, he gets so interested that he wants to go on the journey with Christian. And the two of them start to head in the direction of the celestial city. And as they go, Pliable gets very excited, and he wants to hear more about what is in this book. And he wants to hear more of the promises of this world that is set before us. And he wants to hear more about the greatness of the King that one day we will meet. He's very interested. Until Christian stumbles into the slough of despond. The weight of his burden holds him down and makes progress so difficult that he can't do it by himself. And Pliable, as he watches Christian flounder, as he watches Christian struggle in this first difficulty, it says in the book, at that Pliable was offended and angrily said to Christian, is this the happiness you told me of all this while? Is this what it is like so near the start? What else is going to come before the end? And with that, he went back the way he came to his old life. That's rocky soil. There's many people like Pliable. They're enamored with Christian things. They're curious about what the truth teaches. And yet when a difficulty comes, they're completely shaken. And like the disciples here, they desert. And faced that night with Jesus, some joined together to attack him, One actually boldly betrayed him, and some abandoned him because they felt threatened. Yet there's one other example here, an example of true faith in this paragraph. And it does have something to teach us. And it's Jesus himself. He was ready, verse 42, for his betrayer to arrive. And he reminds everybody of the teachings that he'd given many times before in verse 49. Here is Jesus. He could have called down angels from heaven and they would have destroyed this threat. Or he very simply could have just walked through the crowd as he'd done in Nazareth before without anybody being able to lay a hand upon him. He was the author of life and death. He could have, with just a thought, struck Judas dead for daring to betray him in such an awful way. But instead, Jesus loves his enemies. And he takes charge of the whole situation. And he permits his arrest. Why? Have you ever thought about why Jesus allowed himself to be arrested that night? Don't you remember what we said this morning that he prayed? Not my will, but yours, Father, be done. And look what it says in verse 49 at the end. Jesus says, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. He knew from what the Old Testament had said that this arrest and the death that was coming, that this was his Father's will. And so he humbly follows. He knew Scripture spoke of his suffering. He knew Scripture promised help in his suffering. He knew Scripture promised life and glory after his suffering. And so in the middle of the chaos, in the middle of all of this disbelief, one God-man showed the calm trust that you can have in the full and perfect Word of God. See, if you're a Christian who loves God tonight, Jesus here shows us the value of knowing God's Word. You need to study this book and treasure this book and store it up in your heart so that when trial comes, you're already able to stand because Scripture is already at hand. I think I've mentioned this book before, My God is True, Lessons Learned Along Cancer's Dark Road by Paul Wolfe. The guy who wrote this book had gone to seminary as a young man and began to train so that he would be able to go into ministry. And when he was 28, in his last year at the Bible college, he suddenly got diagnosed with cancer and told he had months to live. It was very, very serious. And he, in this book, kind of talks about that story of finding out about what was happening, about the punishment that all the treatment brought to his body, and about even how he reflects now back on it, because God did spare his life. But this is a story about a real Christian suffering. And you know what he says helped him most? He said the thing that helped him most was the catalogue of past sermons that he had heard. He said there was loads of sermons he heard when he was a young person that meant absolutely nothing to him at the time. They didn't seem to help him live differently tomorrow. They maybe didn't embolden him for exactly what was going on in his life at that moment. But he took the truth and he stored it in his heart. He took the truth and it found a place somewhere deep inside. So that when he was 28, and he got the phone call from the doctor, he already had all of the resources he needed to be able to understand that God's hand was still in this. He had all the resources at hand to still be able to stand. True Christians need to fill their hearts with Scripture in days of peace, so that they can stand firm in years of trial. If you're maybe in a very nice, comfortable, easy point in life, often that's whenever we just kind of put our feet up. But this is a time to be grabbing a hold of Scripture, wrestling with what it means, storing it up in our hearts, because a trial will come. And then you need this truth at hand. In this scene, in Mark 14, who are you? Maybe some are aggressive. You've been forced to come here tonight against your will. And you feel quite aggressive towards Jesus. You don't know him. You don't really know him. You don't understand him. Maybe some tonight are betrayers like Judas. You've tricked us all. But you don't really know him. Maybe some of us are like these disciples. We desert at the very first trial. You don't have real faith in the true Jesus. But maybe some of you, you are true. I hope so. And you do love our Savior as you ought. He's given us a resource in this particular book. He's given us a resource so that we can stand in trial. That he's given us this, that we may store his word in our heart. And in temptation, not sin against him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the resource of your word. We thank you that it is all that we need. It is able to equip us for ministry. It is able to encourage us. It is able to rebuke us. It is able to remind us of our Savior. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us all to, first of all, love Christ truly. That you would protect us from the deception of being a Judas. That you would allow us to truly have our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ and to know him as our Savior. And we pray, Lord, as well, that you would help us to value this word and to put it in our hearts, that we would be able to stand in every trial and tribulation that comes our way and to be able to declare that our God indeed is faithful. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.